This morning at St. Peter's, we're going to begin something new. So we're going to begin a shiny new sermon series, a brand spanking new sermon series. It'll be a reasonably short sermon series, but it will take us through the spring towards the summer, and we're going to give it a title. Does that sound a bit naff? A bit cheesy. I'm embracing the cheesiness of giving it a title. So the sermon series, we'll call it this. We'll call it Framework. You got it? Framework. Why are we going to call it Framework? Well, over the past number of months, if you've travelled along the Perth Road, get to the end of the Perth Road, go down towards the railway station, so opposite the bingo, you'll have noticed that there's a big new building being built, isn't there? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's an office. Most likely it's student accommodation. But there's a new building being built. Over the last number of months, as I've driven past this innumerable times, I noticed that this is a building that has it is a steel-framed building. Maybe you've noticed this, have you? Certainly early on in the build, what you would see is these massive steel beams being put into this building. Some of those will have been covered up by now as the building goes up. Other than, I don't know, maybe some of them will be an architectural feature. Who knows? But in this new building, what we see is this strong supporting steel skeleton. It's a steel frame building. Well, in a sense, what I want you to appreciate, what we need to appreciate, is that something similar is actually true of God's Word. That all the way through the Bible, what we have is a supporting framework that undergirds the story of salvation. One writer says this, calls it this. He says, what we have in the Bible is an architectural structure. What is that? Please listen. The Bible structures the progress of redemptive history, and it does it through a series of covenants. That's a key word if you get nothing else. Divine covenants. Covenants are both the organizing principle, but they are also the supporting structure of Scripture all the way through the Bible. Covenants, divine covenants. And so, that's where we're going to go. So over the next few weeks, what you and I will do, we will open God's Word, we will look at a series of covenants that God has instigated in His Word. This organizing principle, these supporting structures for Scripture. We're going to look at St. Peter's at a little bit of covenant theology. This is Framework. Now, as soon as I say that to you, let me get ahead of you for a moment. Let me address a couple of reservations that there might be in the room as soon as I say we're going to look at a little bit of covenant theology together. First reservation might be this. You might say, well, Andy, is this really all that important? You know, we're going through a lot of things with our jobs, aren't we, in here? And we're going through a lot of things with our families and our relationships and our marriages and with our kids and with our health and with our studies. And what? We're going to look at covenants in the Bible. Is this really important? I mean, are we not just wasting our time? Can we not look at other things? Let me give you three reasons why this is absolutely essential. Please hear them. Number one, covenant theology enhances the Christian's assurance of salvation. I'll ask you this a couple of times today. Do you long for that? Do you need it? Are doubts creeping in? Doubts that maybe nobody else in this room knows anything about? Well, what will happen as we delve in to some of this material that we find in Scripture, what's going to happen is that God's covenant commitment can address that. No. God's covenant commitment, as you see more and more of that, what it will address that. So this helps with the Christian's assurance that's necessary, number one. Number two, why is this important? Because it helps you and I read and understand our Bibles. And I think every Christian's going to say, okay, we need this. Come on, think about it. Questions like, how does the Bible actually hold together? Like, how does the New Testament relate to the Old Testament? And are we supposed to pay heed to the Old Testament? And in what way is it relevant to St. Peter's Free Church? All of that addressed in covenant theology. Third reason, now get it. For this, I want you to climb some steps into the upper room. The Last Supper. I don't need to explain what's happening. This Passover meal that Jesus celebrates with the people, with his disciples, just before he dies. You know it? Can we look at Matthew 26, verse 27, verse 28? Now, does a word jump out at you? Isn't that something? Right at the most critical moment, where is it that Jesus goes? Like, what does Jesus use? Isn't it something to consider that right at the most critical moment, in order to explain the meaning of his own death, Jesus himself goes straight for covenant theology to explain his death at that most vital moment to his disciples just before he goes to the cross? He uses covenant theology, covenant language. Do you see? As we delve into this supporting framework and structure that we see, this organizing principle all the way through the Bible, most of all, why is it important? Because in this, we will learn more about Christ's atoning work. And work for you, Christian friend, and his work for me. So reservation number one, is this important? Hopefully all of us go, it is. It is important. Second reservation you might have is this. The second reservation might be, well, Andy, is this not a bit Reformed? Or is this not a bit Presbyterian, man? You know, like, look around you. Are we not a congregation made up with some brethren folk or charismatic folk backgrounds, or Baptist, or where are you, charismatic Pentecostal Episcopalians in the room? Is this not from sort of Reformed weirdos with their Reformed weirdo ways? Is that not what we're dealing with here if we're talking about covenant? Yeah, we owe the Reformed faith a great deal of gratitude for highlighting some of this material, but I want to play a game with you, which is not very Presbyterian, is it? Here's the game. I'll read a line, and you guess who said it. There's the game. Here's the line. So are we saying, is this just for Presbyterians to wrestle with? Listen. The line is this. The man said this. The doctrine of the divine covenant lies at the very root of all true theology. He who well understands the distinction in the covenants is a master of divinity. Did you hear that? The doctrine of the divine covenant lies at the root of all true theology. Who said it? Which Reformed Presbyterian said that? Some people are going to be guessing and shouting out, oh, shh. It was no Reformed Presbyterian. It was the Baptist minister, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, the doctrine of the divine covenant lies at the root of all true theology. Do you see the point? The point, don't dismiss this. Engage with it, even if it stretches us. Because this is not just important. This is important for all Christians to embrace. There we go. That's the plan for a few of the weeks ahead. Not a long sermon series, but that's the plan for a few Sundays. What about today? Well, I guess you could say today that I'm guilty of trying to kill two birds with one stone this morning at St. Peter's, two birds with one stone, because as well as this general introduction to this sermon series, in a few moments, what I want us to do actually very briefly is actually to consider the first covenant. I actually want us to look at one covenant really briefly in a few moments. But before we do that, I guess that we've probably got a matter, and it's a fairly obvious matter that you would expect me to address just now. There is, isn't there? If we're going to think about covenant theology, the first thing that I would surely have to address, well, what exactly is a biblical covenant? I'd have to address that, wouldn't I? What exactly is a biblical covenant? Well, later on this afternoon, in a few hours' time, Dave Henderson and May are coming around to ours because they're going to do this afternoon a little bit of marriage prep. Why? Because later on in the year, we rejoice with them, they're going to be tying the knot. And we all know how that will go on the day, don't we? In amongst all of the festivities, and as part of the marriage service, probably over here somewhere, Dave and May are going to sign the marriage register. And what's that? That's the legal stuff. The binding document, that's what they'll say. Now, in a sense, yes, that's what we're dealing with. Do you hear? That when we're talking about a covenant, what is a covenant? In its simplest terms, a covenant is a binding agreement, and it's a binding agreement between two or more parties. And I think we all know that, don't we? That's what a covenant is, binding agreement. What we have to appreciate just now is that the divinely instituted covenants contain a little bit more. And I need the teenagers in the room to pay heed to me just for a second. Because whether you know this or not, this afternoon, some of the teenagers are discussing this as part of their youth groups and SPY and so forth. And to the teenagers, one of the questions you're going to be asked, see, I'm cheating, I'm helping you out, okay? One of the questions you're going to be asked this afternoon is this: what are some of the characteristics of God's covenants with man? Okay, you're going to be asked, what do these covenants that work their way through the Bible, what do they have in common? So the teenagers and all the rest of us, let's get the answer. Okay, what do they have in common? Well, what we'll find as we go through this series, all these covenants, what they have, first of all, they have both promises and stipulations. So as we look at some of these covenants, there will be promises made by God to man, but there will be conditions attached to those. So that's first thing. What else? What else do they have? They also have blessings and curses. Can everybody see that and see the logic there? So God enters into this binding arrangement or a binding covenant, and he'll make promises to man through this. But what happens if that covenant is broken by man? There will also be curses attached to these covenants. Then this is where it gets really interesting. Because just as you and I might ratify an agreement with a handshake, is that how we do it? Let's say I'm going to buy a car from you this week, although I'm not going to do that. Don't worry. If I'm going to buy a car from you this week, how would we ratify that? We might ratify it with a handshake, wouldn't we? Or, dangerous ground. Or, how is a marriage ratified, consummated? Let's say by a kiss. What we have to understand is that many of these biblical covenants that we're going to look at are ratified by rituals. So as you work your way through the Bible and you see a covenant, very often you'll see a covenant meal. What else will you see? You will see a covenant sign, circumcision, or a rainbow in the sky. And then, most important of all, how are these divinely instituted covenants ratified? Oh, it is not with a handshake. Time and time and time again throughout the Bible, you will see them ratified by the spilling of blood. And as you and I work our way through these covenants and look at them over the next few weeks, please, Christian friend, be on the lookout for these rituals and these signs. Now, there's our general introduction to our sermon series. This is what I'm going to ask you to do. What I want us to do is just to turn our attention now away from this general introduction. And what I want us to do in the brief time that we've got left is actually to consider one covenant. So we get to grips with this and we've got a foundation for this. So we're going to think about the very first covenant together just now, chronologically speaking. And so maybe you're wondering, well, what is that first covenant? Well, Tony is going to help us out. He says, hopefully. There you go. Look at that. So we're going to think very briefly about what's called the covenant of redemption. Again, the teenagers get it, or you'll be in trouble this afternoon from your youth leaders. The covenant of redemption. Okay. Now, lots of you in here will know this name. You'll know the name Tucker Carlson. Do you know that name? And many of you will have watched, or at least you'll have heard about his recent interview of Vladimir Putin. You heard about this? Some of you may have even seen this. I think that interview, and it certainly hit the headlines a few weeks ago, it was notable for a couple of reasons. First of all, that interview was notable just for who was being interviewed. It's not often that a leader like Putin sits down for an interview, is it? But it was notable for another reason. It was notable for how the interview began. And maybe some of you can remember it if you saw it. So Tucker Carlson begins the interview with Putin, and he asks him a question, and Putin's answer was incredible in the sense that Putin spoke for about 30 to 40 minutes answering the first question. Here, it was incredible. He just kept speaking. And the thing that Putin did, what he did, he was asked essentially, why did you invade Ukraine? Why did you do this? And what Putin did is he began his answer in the 9th century. In 9th century history. So Tucker Carlson's asked him a question. Putin says, well, I'll give you an answer. In the year 862. And then proceeds to trace. So Tucker Carlson's face in this was a picture. You can imagine the bafflement. Why was he baffled? Because Putin went much further back in time than could possibly have been expected. He went back further in time than could possibly be imagined. And do you know that's exactly what you're doing just now? That's exactly what we need to do. Now, please hear this if nothing else. What are we dealing with if we are talking about the covenant of redemption? Listen to this. The covenant of redemption is a pre-temporal. What does that mean? Before time, before the creation of the world agreement, formal agreement between the persons of the Godhead, supremely the Father and the Son, where they have agreed formally to do what? To secure a salvation for a people that were to come. Do you hear that? What is this that we're dealing with? A pre-temporal, formal pact agreement between Father and Son, where they have agreed to save a people who were to come. A covenant, bond, a pact between Father and Son. Come on, St. Peter's, how does that land with us this morning? How does that land with you? Maybe it is that you say, well, that sounds a little bit complicated. I don't think you do. I assume that. But if you do, let's do this. Let's put up a straightforward definition that every one of us can wrap our heads around. Can you read that? You see the name attached to it. It's an American pastor, theologian. Do you see what it says? Can I read it for you? Make sure you get the last few words. Listen. What's the covenant of redemption? The covenant of redemption refers to the eternal agreement between whom? Father and Son, to save a people chosen in Christ. What are those last words? Before the ages began. I'm a simple man. You know that by now. I think in threes. So we're dealing with a pre-temporal, intra-Trinitarian salvation agreement. Pre-temporal, intra-Trinitarian, persons of the Godhead, salvation agreement. That's the covenant of redemption. Now, I'm begging you to stick with me as we just break that apart. Because what have I said? I've said between the Father and the Son supremely. So break it apart. In the hallways of eternity before they created the world, what did they do? What did the Father do for his part? Listen to this, because it is wonderful. What did the Father do? Yes, before he formed the earth, the Father entrusted. He gave a people to God the Son. Yes, he did this. But you remember, there's promises attached. So what did the Father promise? Before the creation of the world, he promised to sustain the Son for that upcoming earthly ministry. And the Father promised that he would accept the Son's atoning work on behalf of that people. And then what did the Father do? He promised that he would crown his Son with success and glory and honor, all before the creation of the world. And then what about the Son? For his part, what did he do? Again, it's so beautiful. Before the creation of the world, the Son willingly embraced his part of the covenant. He agreed to do it willingly. He agreed to take a human nature. And he agreed before there was a world that he would live in obedience. And he agreed to suffer and die for those people. It is a pre-temporal, intra-Trinitarian salvation covenant. Now, we could do a few things right now at St. Peter's, couldn't we? One thing we could do is just breathe. Because it's heavy, isn't it? Like we could just take a moment to just wrestle with it and drink it in, this salvation covenant before there was a world. We could do that. We could also, because it's more interesting than it sounds, we could chart the historical development of this doctrine. We're not going to do that. Don't worry, we're not going to do that. But I think, amongst all things, there is one most pressing matter at the forefront of your mind. What do you need us to do? We need to ask, where is there evidence for a covenant and redemption in the Bible? Don't we need to do that? Well, I'm breathless. So I'll turn it over to you. Like some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you know your Bible better than I know my Bible. And so I'm guessing that as you hear more of the covenant of redemption, there are verses, there's little sparks going off in your mind. Think about it, pre-temporal salvation covenant. What's going through your mind right now? Okay, listen. What about Psalm 89? God declares, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. Or what about Psalm 2? Now, we love Psalm 2. We sing Psalm 2 all the time. I will tell of the decree, or I will tell of the covenant. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Or hang on, what about this? What about Zechariah chapter 6? Christian friend, do you know the book of Zechariah well? It's right up there for me. It is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 6, we encounter a figure. Now, again, here's the game. You have to guess who this is. It won't take you long. Zechariah chapter 6, here is the figure. He is referred to as the branch. You've already got it. He's referred to as the Davidic branch. He is one in Zechariah chapter 6 who fulfills both the role of a priest and the role of a king. You know who it is, don't you? It's pointing us forward to the Christ, to the Son of God, the branch of David. Well, in Zechariah chapter 6, we learn of an agreement. And it is an agreement, a lasting covenant between this branch, this Christ figure, and God himself. Zechariah chapter 6 calls it the council of peace that they have together. The covenant of peace in Zechariah chapter 6. But maybe, do you know, maybe we need to go to a portion of Scripture that as a congregation that we know very, 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 very well indeed. And so think with me for a second about John chapter 17. Now, so many of the people in this room know that. That's the high priestly prayer, isn't it? This is the prayer that Jesus prays to the Father just before he goes to the cross. Now, put on your covenant of redemption lenses. What have we said? We said in the covenant of redemption before the world, God gave a people to the Son. Now listen, John 17, verse 6. Jesus prays, Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave to me. And then what else did we say about the covenant of redemption? We said that Jesus willingly, before time, willingly embraced that salvation work that he was given. John chapter 17, listen, verse 4. Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then hang on a second, what's the time frame, the time reference for the covenant of redemption? It's before the world existed? What's the next verse in John chapter 17? What period of time is Jesus thinking about? Verse 5, he says, before the world existed. Before the world existed. It sounds, doesn't it, like the covenant of redemption is in the mind of the Lord Christ as he goes towards the cross? But then, I suppose maybe we need to mix it up a little bit. I don't know. Perhaps it's not that effective, me throwing out verses to you from the front. Maybe we need to be Bereans, do we? Maybe we need to look at a portion of Scripture together. Can I ask you to turn back to the portion of Scripture that we read earlier on? Let's look at Psalm 110. Please look it up. Psalm 110. Now, you know, I know Psalm 110 quite well, largely because I'm pretty sure Will, our assistant minister, he preached on Psalm 110 not that long ago. So I know that you know that this is a royal psalm, isn't it? And who's spoken about? David is spoken about. But you know this because this psalm is mentioned 33 times in the New Testament. It's not just about David, is it? Who ultimately is in view in Psalm 110? This is a royal psalm about the Messiah, a royal psalm about the Son of God. And I ask you now to look at verse 4. Do you see that word? Sworn. Yahweh has sworn. That's a synonym. We learn that elsewhere in Scripture. You could equally render Psalm 110, verse 4, Yahweh has covenanted. He has covenanted and will not change his mind. What's the content? Read on the content of this covenant. He has covenanted to make Christ the Son a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He has covenanted to make the Son a guarantor of his people's salvation. We all cry out, he's covenanted to do that? What's the time frame? When did he do this? And I think it is the Apostle Paul who gives us the answer. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. He says, it is all because of his grace, which God gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. If you're with me, do you not find this astounding? That the persons of the Godhead were so keen to save a church and a people, what did they do? Father and Son, before time, they committed in solemn oath. They committed to save the church in solemn covenant. Now, all ministers, or all ministers worth their salt, during the week in sermon preparation, do you know what we end up doing? As well as pulling our hair out. As you can imagine, maybe. We end up reading Puritans. And Puritans are famous for how they end their material. Because the Puritans will set out a doctrine and then they end with the uses of the doctrine. And that's where I want to land. Because you might just be wondering, hey, what's going on here? The covenant of redemption, I get it. Pre-temporal salvation, but why are we looking? What implications are there for your life, Christian friend? Today, in amongst all the troubles you're facing, I'll give you three bullet points and we're done. Number one, the covenant redemption, it reveals the certainty of your salvation. Because I said I would ask you this again, I want to come back to you. You know, behind the scenes, behind the facade, are there tears? Are you worried? Are you wayward? Are you lacking assurance of your salvation? Are those doubts beginning to take hold? What does this teach you? Well, yeah, it teaches you that the God who never lies has sworn an unchangeable oath that he will save his church. That's what that it tells you that. Do you know, it tells you more though. Because it tells you that you can't add nor take away anything from salvation. Do you see that? Before time, it was the Son of God who accepted all responsibility for salvation. On solemn oath, before there was you, before there was a world, it was the Son of God who embraced all of the work of salvation. This is why the Catholic Church is wrong. Do you see? Christ has said, I shall do it all. What does that mean? You can add nothing to it. You can take nothing away from it. All you have to do is embrace Jesus by faith. Have you done that? Then you are safe in him. You're secure in Jesus Christ. Eternally, he is covenanted to save you. One, two. This covenant of redemption, even more beautifully, it reveals to the church the love of God. Do you see that yourself? I mean, think about the love between the persons of the Godhead. Think about it. What are the people of God? The people of God, in the first place, we are a gift. We are a love gift that the Father, before there was a creation, we're a love gift that the Father has presented to the Son. He's given the people of God in love to the Son. And then, what are we? We are a love gift that in the end of all time, the Son is going to present back to the Father and perfected. I mean, what beauty in that. What love between the Father and the Son. But it gets better. Because don't you see the love? I can stand here because of the covenant redemption and I can say this to all Christians in the room. There's never been a time where God has not loved you. There's never been a split second. God has always loved you. Do you doubt that? Always. Last week we thought about God's creation. Listen, before God spoke the world into existence, God spoke your name in covenant love. God has always loved you. And then the third and the last thing with which we end, the covenant of redemption reveals You have a certain glorious heavenly home waiting for you. Because I'm going to close with the Banshees of Inisherin. Do you know what it is? It's a film that was released last year. And this is not a recommendation. So if you haven't seen it, don't. And that's what you'll take away from the sermon, I know it will. Don't go and see it. Banshees of Inisherin. But I read an interview with the director, Martin McDonagh, about this film, and he said this. He said that when they started filming in Ireland, that he hadn't finished writing the story. I don't know, 70%, 80% was done. But when they actually started filming this, and he didn't know where the ending was going even, and he just wanted to play it by ear. Do you know what the covenant of redemption tells you? Christian friend, your God has not done that with you. I'll steal somebody else's language because it's beautiful. The covenant redemption shows us that before, wait for it, it's lovely, before one grain of sand fell into the hourglass of time, God had exactly planned your glorious heavenly future. Isn't that wonderful? You know that on solemn oath, before there was a creation of the world, for you personally, God had securely mapped things out that you would one day be with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And you would enjoy a state of perfect blessedness and perfect happiness with Jesus. And so committed was he to this that your God has sworn on oath to make it sure. Your heavenly future is certain in Christ. May it be that even if it is sometimes a stretch, that we wrestle over the few weeks ahead with these weighty matters. And I'll tell you why supremely. Because in God's covenants, as we see them mapped out, we, the church, learn more of the breadth and the length and the height, the depth of the love that God has for us and all in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads and let's pray.